greatest message in the world, the most important message in the world. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read verses 1 through 11 if you'll follow along while I'm reading. The Apostle Paul, as he's wrapping up this letter to the church at Corinth, says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." What we just read together, we've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray today, when everybody's minds are turned to the empty tomb, that the Lord will fill you in a new and fresh way as we look at these verses. Give you hope, strength, confidence. Know that he has prepared for you a place, and his plans for you are to do you good and not evil, to bless you and not to curse you if you belong to Jesus Christ. Thank you. Please be seated. The most important message in the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a gospel that is a message of the Son of God, crucified, buried, risen, ascended, ruling and reigning in heaven, and soon, we pray soon, returning. Charles Colson, who was made famous as one of the guilty parties in the Watergate conspiracy years ago, and children, if you don't know about Watergate, talk to your parents, they can tell you about that. And if they can't, talk to your grandparents, they surely can tell you about that. Charles Colson said this, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison, and several were executed. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. The resurrection. It is the centerpiece of our faith. It is the hope that we have. As I like to tell people from time to time when I'm sharing the gospel with them, three people died on crosses that day. But only one of them rose from the grave. As S.M. Lockridge, one of my favorite black preachers, was fond of saying, "He didn't need his own tomb. A borrowed tomb would suit him just fine. He wasn't going to use it long. 3 days, he'd be finished with it." And as Paul is coming to an end of this letter to the church at Corinth, which we've taught through this here in the past, as Corinth had a lot of challenges, a lot of issues, But when he comes to the end of it, he writes an entire chapter, 58 verses, arguing for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you read through that chapter sometime today, you'll hear him say that if Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. Everything hinges on the fact that Jesus not only died on the cross, not only was he buried in a tomb, he rose from the grave 3 days later. What I'd like to do for a few minutes today is just think about the resurrection. First of all, how it was communicated, its communication. Secondly, its content. Third, its corroboration. And then fourth, as time allows, its consequences. First of all, its communication. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ dying, buried, rising, ascended. Was preached. It was good news. It was proclaimed. As Joshua mentioned a while ago, there was a brief time when it didn't look like good news. When the disciples had hoped that they had found the Messiah, and their ideas that they'd been trained with, what that would look like, began to come apart. They thought if Messiah came, he would put the Romans under his feet. He would rule over the Romans. Messiah came, he would unite the Jews. And yet Jesus coming provoked controversy. The Pharisees and the Sadducees argued with one another. They did finally come together with one purpose. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they came together and said, "We've got to kill him. We have to kill him. We cannot let this go on." And the irony of that, we've got to kill the only man we've ever met who can bring the dead to life. But then the disciples' hopes began to be dashed. The more Jesus taught, the more controversy was built up. The more he touched people's lives, changing them, healing them, the more the Romans were stirred up. Till finally the plot was hatched. And the disciples had to look on with utter dismay. Even though he had told them early in his ministry that the time would come when he would be delivered over to the chief priests, and they would deliver him over to the Romans, and he would be killed, and he would rise 3 days later. That didn't process with them. In fact, the first time they heard it, Peter said, "No, Lord, that'll never be. As long as I'm alive, I won't let anything like that happen." When you follow him, though, to the night of his betrayal, it's exactly what happens. The Romans and the Jewish leaders who had nothing in common, the Jews worshipped Yahweh, their one true God. They did not recognize Caesar. And the only time we have recorded that the Jews recognized Caesar is when Pilate offered Jesus to them in the mock trials. "What shall I do with your king?" he asked. The Jewish leaders said, "We don't have a king except for Caesar." And so they went through that ordeal. At that time, Saul of Tarsus was on the Sanhedrin. He was one of the ones who voted to execute the plan to hand Jesus over and have the Romans execute him, because the Jews, under Roman law, could not themselves carry out capital punishment. Only the Romans could do that. So they took him through the unspeakable agony in the trials, beat him, the scripture says, beat him beyond recognition, stripped him, made him carry his own cross. I'll remind you that crucifixion was a manner of execution developed by the Phoenicians. The agony was unspeakable. The idea was that the most heinous of criminals should undergo crucifixion. Because in crucifixion, they would not be touching the ground. They'd be suspended between heaven and earth. And crucifixion was death by asphyxiation, where they would not be able to breathe at some point. The victim would lose the capacity to hold up his own weight and continue to breathe. So there he hung. Karen and I watched one of our favorite movies for this season of year called Risen. It's a fictitious story about a Roman tribune, a Roman centurion, who witnesses the death of Jesus. It's assigned by Pilate to find the body of Jesus when it goes missing, and encounters the risen Jesus and is transformed. It's a wonderful story. I commend it to you. So they buried him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He rises. At some point, Saul of Tarsus, who's been assigned by the Sanhedrin to exterminate this new group, the followers of the way, they call them, he's on the road to Damascus, breathing out threatenings. He's just witnessed and consented to the stoning of Stephen. Stephen faithfully preaches the gospel as they're prepared to stone him. That haunts Saul. The Lord ultimately uses it on the road to Damascus to bring him to the end of himself and save him. So some years later, Saul, who's now called Paul, is a missionary to the Gentiles. He is going across his known world, sharing the gospel and starting churches. And so as he reflects back on his time at Corinth, and he writes the letter we know 1 Corinthians to be, he says to them in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." It was a communicated word. At that time, primarily a spoken word, though as the Holy Spirit inspired the letters to be written, as he would inspire the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they become written communication. Paul says, "I preached this gospel to you. I proclaimed," and gospel means good news, "I proclaimed this good news to you." He says, "which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Notice the progression here. I preached it. You received it. You embraced it as truth. You believed what I was saying about Jesus. He would tell the Thessalonians when he writes 1 Thessalonians, "I know that God has chosen you because our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit with much conviction." So Paul recognized that in this day and time, anyone who received such a message, the only explanation could be that the Holy Spirit had enabled them to do so, had brought repentance into their lives, had brought saving faith into their lives. You received it, in which you're standing. It's by grace through faith in Christ that you're able to stand. And what he would tell the Ephesians is the evil day. Stand against the wiles of the evil one. And by which you're being saved. We've talked about this before. The Apostle Paul understood, as did every writer of the New Testament, that salvation moves in stages. There is the initial encounter, saved from the penalty of sin. We call that justification. That's the term the Scripture gives it, where God declares us not guilty, accepts us as righteous in His sight, not for anything we have done or could do or didn't do, but only because of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done, and our receiving of that by faith. you are being saved. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. You're undergoing sanctification as well, which is the process of being saved from the power of sin. When a person encounters true saving grace, immediately he is placed in a position where we call that right with God. And he cannot get wrong with God after that. He's made right with God. And he works out his salvation, Paul told the Philippians, with fear and trembling, because God is working in the person to will and to do of God's good pleasure. So the life of the believer is a life, certainly we continue to sin, we repent of our sin when we do, but we are making progress. We are increasingly being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You are being saved. And the day is coming. Praise God, the day is coming when we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. We long for that day. If you know Jesus Christ here today, you long for that day. Oh, we ebb and flow. I mean, I long for heaven. I look around at my grandchildren. I want to see my grandchildren grow up and trust Jesus Christ. But we long for the day, and it's coming. It's called glorification. So in those stages, those tenses, have been saved from the penalty, justification, am being saved from the power, sanctification, shall be saved from the presence, glorification. You're being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. It's very sad that we've come to a day where people have so diminished the idea of saved that it's not a journey. We're studying on Sunday nights, Pilgrim's Progress. It's a journey. Bunyan could have written a much shorter book if he had agreed with people today, just say, just step over. All right. That's neat. No, it's a journey. There's another step and another step on the way to the celestial city, from this life to the life which is to come. Paul says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. We don't have the right to deviate. We don't have the right to mess with it, to change it up, to make it more palatable for the modern mind. And then he gives this warning. We'll come back to this in a few minutes. Unless you believed in vain. So there's the communication of it. If someone shared the gospel with you and you came savingly to faith in Christ, it is expected of you that you will share the gospel with others. We're not talking about everybody going to seminary and becoming preachers. We're talking about people who were beggars who by God's grace have found bread and who say to another beggar, let me share bread with you. Let me tell you about the bread of life, Jesus Christ. The second thing I want you to think about is its content. Well, what is the gospel? I was in a conversation with a fellow years ago, older gentleman, and he was all upset with me. I was trying to calm him down. And he said, we had the gospel here before you got here. And I said, I've never suggested otherwise. But since you brought it up, what is the gospel? He began to stammer and stutter. Well, it's the Bible. I said, well, the scriptures certainly contain the gospel. What is the gospel? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I said, that's certainly those gospel narratives certainly contain the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the good news of Jesus Christ? And he was stunned. He didn't have an answer. And I had known this, but it simply reminded me, we have assumed the gospel so much today that assumption has damned millions. The gospel is a message. There is content to it. And so Paul tells us what it is. For I delivered to you as of first importance. And that's where the title comes from. The most important message. And Paul says this is number one and there's not a close second. Of first importance, the most important message, was a message that I received. He's telling us there he didn't make it up. He didn't imagine it. He received it. We know he at least received it from Stephen. And Stephen was being executed, martyred. He's sharing the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that he heard it savingly. In other words, it changed his life on the road to Damascus. As he was traveling along and a voice speaks, Paul had the presence of mind to know that the voice was from heaven. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. They didn't call them Christians then, followers of the way, disciples of Jesus. Saul had enough wits about him to realize this was a voice from heaven, so he answers, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice comes back and says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then he essentially told him, "What you're doing, what you're trying to do, is going to destroy you. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, that you're going to break your foot, break your leg, break your body if you continue to take me on. Because he is the rock that will not crumble. He is the rock who will not be defeated. I received this message," he says. And so the question I asked myself today is, have you received it? I didn't ask you, have you heard it? I heard the gospel for years in the church where I grew up before I received it, before I heard it. If you ask Paul at another place in the New Testament, "Paul, when were you saved?" He would say, when God revealed his Son in me. So I ask you today, have you received such a revelation? "I delivered to you of first importance what I also received," and here it is, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Again, through the years, I've talked to a lot of children in Sunday school, and we press upon our teachers here, let's go beyond. You can ask in typical Sunday schools everywhere, "What did Jesus do when he came?" And the answer will be, "He died for our sins." And that's an accurate answer, by the way. But there needs to be a follow-up question to that. What does that mean? Typically, if a child's not been instructed adequately, the child will do something like this. "Well, it means he died for our sins." Well, you haven't answered my question. You just give me the answer you had earlier. What does it mean that he died for our sins? And the Scripture tells us that all have sinned, coming short of the glory of God. All did face and deserve the wrath of God for all eternity. When Christ came, he lived the perfect life for sinners who broke the law continually. Jesus never broke the law. He died for our sins. So he was qualified to stand in our place and take the wrath of God that should be poured out on you and me, let it be poured out upon him. One of the catechism answers is, Christ satisfied divine justice by his suffering and dying in our place. He took the penalty that you and I should have taken. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. As you read the Old Testament, Psalm 22 particularly. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, and yet he is speaking thousands of years beforehand the words that Jesus would speak from the cross. My God, why have you abandoned me?" And Jesus would cry that. We call it the cry of dereliction from the cross. Christ died for our sins. He took them. Paul said in the second letter he wrote to the Corinthians, "For he," Jesus, God made Jesus, "who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become reconciled to God." You see, That's good news. But if you have not experienced that exchange, then that's not good news for you, because you've resisted, you've held off, you've ignored, you've diminished the significance of it. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. Furthermore, he was buried. He actually died. When I pastored in Louisiana, early on, there was a governor there who had been a minister before he went into politics. After you heard him for a while, you were thankful he left the ministry. He was convinced that Jesus had simply swooned at the cross, that he passed out on the cross, and they took him down, and he probably was revived somehow. Of course, then when you heard his politics, you wished he was something else still. He was buried. He literally died. No question. And he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is what we celebrate today. In fact, we celebrate this every Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, because the first day of the week is when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And we gather on the first day of the week every Sunday to celebrate the Lord's Day, rejoicing that we have a Savior who's not there. The tomb is empty. I've taught you through the years that we have a Savior who emptied himself, Philippians 2 says. He emptied heaven. He left heaven. He came to earth, was born in a cradle, in a manger. He emptied that manger. He didn't stay a baby. He grew up in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He perfectly kept the whole law of God and never once broke it. He was taken to the cross and nailed to a cruel cross, but he didn't stay there. He emptied the cross. He was placed in a borrowed tomb for 3 days, but he didn't stay there. He emptied the tomb. He is the Savior who empties everything that he might fill us with his love and mercy and grace. And so there's no need for anyone sitting here to be empty. There's no need. You have a Savior who's proven time and time again he's willing to empty everything in order to fill you with his love. Have you received that? He says, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The Old Testament, we read it, Psalm 11, Pete read us that leading. He said, I will not allow you to rot in Sheol. You will not suffer your Holy One to see decay. It was a promise that he wouldn't stay in the tomb. He wouldn't stay dead. He would come alive. The content of the gospel, be sure you got it right. Christ died. That means he lived. Christ was buried. That means he really died. Christ was raised. That means he conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. You and I have no enemy that can defeat us if we have trusted in Jesus Christ, because he has conquered every enemy for us. And that's good news. What about his corroboration? Paul goes on and says, what I'm telling you is not a private matter. He was seen by Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. Then the 12 disciples. When he uses that term, there had been 12, then Judas betrayed him, and Judas was killed himself. Then there were 11, and then the 12th one took his place. Matthias stepped in. The 12 is what they were called. 500 brethren at the Ascension, when he gathered on the Mount of Ascension, 500 brothers. Paul says, most of them are still alive if you want to go interview them, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, Jesus' half-brother, then to all the apostles, and then Paul says this, and this ought to thrill you and me, and then he says to me, I shouldn't have been an apostle. I'm not worthy of being called an apostle. I persecuted the church. I was responsible for the death of Stephen, was on the way to Damascus to be responsible for the death of others. Yet he appeared to me. He showed himself to me. Folks, that's good news for you and me. That's a great encouragement to you and me. The only thing that needs to be asked is, have you received this gospel? Because I'm going to touch on this last real quick. It's consequences. For all who receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is a transforming experience for you. Never to be the same. Never to be the same. Oh, you may struggle with sin. You may battle sin. You may even what we used to call backslide years ago. But you will always come back. You will always be recovered, because Christ did not die in vain. We're told that he would see the travail, the pain of his experience, and he'd be satisfied what he accomplished. He'd be satisfied. Now, but you and I can believe in vain. We can buy into the truncated, the minimized gospel, the step over the line, make a decision gospel, and that's the end of it. Never touches you again the rest of your life. That's believing in vain. Paul says in Romans, we haven't gotten there yet on our Sunday morning study, chapter 10, verse 8, what does the scripture say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. And here's the promise, folks. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And know what it does? It's fascinating to me. He flips it. How can you say that, Paul? How can you make that promise? For with the heart, a person believes and is justified. You see that? And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. With the heart, inside out, belief comes, saving belief, and is justified. And if that's happened to you, then you cannot keep your mouth closed. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Is that your testimony here today? Wouldn't it be terrible to come through another Easter and not savingly encounter and confess Jesus Christ as Lord? I think Easter is a wonderful time to celebrate and dress up and sing great songs like we sing. But it also ought to be a time of evaluation, a time to come back again and say, is that true of me? Does that describe me? How would I be described? That I've savingly encountered Jesus Christ and my life is changed, never to be the same. And I've been growing in grace. I've been going from glory to glory. I've been increasingly being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, looking more and more like him. Is that your testimony? Or would you read words like these and be brought to tremble, asking yourself, have I believed in vain? Is what I think is true of me vanity? Friends, I would not be a faithful preacher if I didn't ask you from time to time to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Has the Christ of the empty tomb filled you with his power, his love, his mercy, his spirit? Can you say that the resurrecting Jesus is continually resurrecting me? If you can't say that today, I pray that you would consider where you are, cry out to the Lord in repentance and faith, and he would receive you and give you a new life. You'd be born again. That's what we call it, being born again. Is the resurrected Jesus resurrecting you? Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, you're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for another Resurrection Sunday celebration. Father, we recognize that every Sunday we're celebrating the resurrection, but today there's a more intense attraction to it, a more heightened awareness of it. And God, I would hate for anybody who's gathered here today to leave this place yet again unchanged. Oh, Father, may our testimony be that we believe in the resurrection and that the truth of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection by your Holy Spirit is changing us, that we can say the resurrecting King is resurrecting me. That'd be our testimony. But we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.